You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
When it comes to the future, people have all kinds of ideas. Think about some of the books and the movies and maybe even some conversations you've had at work or in the neighborhood around this question, something like this, some version of this question. What will happen at the end of the world? Hollywood loves to try to answer this question. And I, for one, am one of those guys who really enjoys watching these kinds of movies. I know some of you hate this genre, end of the world type movies. I love it because I love to see how Hollywood makes sense of this, how the secular world tries to make sense of this idea that the end of the world is coming and it's going to be terrible. So, like, think about some of these movies. Armageddon. This is the movie that says that a giant asteroid is going to threaten all life on Earth. Or what about The Day After Tomorrow? That's the one that says climate disaster will have global consequences. Or I Am Legend with Will Smith. This is one that says a virus is going to wipe out most of humanity and there's just going to be this one lone survivor left. And then you have like superhero movies like The Avengers, where, you know, a cosmic villain wipes out half of life. And then, of course, these superheroes have to fight to bring it back. Or how about one more? And we could go on forever, but we've got some scripture to look at today as we're going to be covering 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 to 18, but this is where the movie Left Behind gets its ideas from. Because the Christian idea of the end of the world is all tied into this word that probably if you're a Christian, you've heard of. If you're a newer Christian or not quite a Christian yet, maybe this is a word you don't know anything about. The word is the rapture. This is what is depicted in Left Behind. The rapture happens, people mysteriously vanish, chaos follows, and all of that is one particular take on a theological perspective on what will happen at the end of the world. So today we're going to look at where this idea comes from as we study these six foundational verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, for some people, it's a confusing idea. For other people, it's an exciting idea, or maybe it's like something that you love to study and dig into. And I remember I had a friend back in high school who clipped out all these newspaper clippings, anything that he could find that was related to the end of the world. And he tried to like put this whole thing together. Lots of Christians get into this. The rapture and the end times thing, the fancy word for this, by the way, is eschatology. Eschatology is really popular on YouTube. I mean, you put videos out there about eschatology and you're going to get lots of clicks, especially if you put some crazy stuff out there. And today we're going to look at what the Bible says about it. Now, some of it might sound crazy. Some of it maybe isn't going to sound as crazy as a lot of those movies depict. But at the end of the day, you get to make up your own mind once we've studied the scripture around it and really have tried to understand what the Bible says. So we're going to clearly lay out this week and next week what the Bible says about the rapture, and what will happen at the end of the world. Now, before we jump into the passage, again, today's text is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But first, I want to give you a little background. I think this will help frame what we're about to read in these verses, because we're going to see a word that has sparked a lot of conversation over the years. But what really I want to do is uncover what it really meant to the first believers who heard it. So let's try to understand this word. The word rapture doesn't actually appear in most of our Bibles, but the idea comes directly from Scripture. In fact, it comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. So let me read that now. We're going to read this again and kind of unpack this verse at the end of today's episode, but let's start by reading this, and I want to show you where the word rapture shows up in this verse. Paul writes this: "Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up," and you can underline or highlight those words, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with the Lord forever. So that's the phrase right there. Caught up is the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize or snatch or carry off suddenly. So that's the word. If you were reading in Greek, you wouldn't see the word rapture. You'd see the word harpazo. But the Latin Vulgate, so the Latin Vulgate is the early translation of the Bible into Latin. So it was written originally, the New Testament, in Greek and Aramaic. But in early Christian history, it was translated into Latin. And that word harpazo was translated with the verb rapio, R-A-P-I-O, and that's the verb in Latin that means to seize or snatch away. And it's from that word, the Latin word rapio, that we get the English word rapture. So again, you don't see the word rapture probably in your translation. I'll be reading, I read the NLT here just now, but we're going to actually be studying this out of the ESV today in the episode. But you're not going to see the word rapture in most of your translations, but this is where it comes from. This is where the concept comes from. It's this idea that at the end of time, you know, when, or not at the end of time, but when Jesus comes back, he's going to snatch away the believers, and this is what we're going to study today. Now, this wasn't actually a religious word, like a lot of words we've studied on this podcast, like the word ecclesia, which is the word we have for church. It actually was just a word back then for the assembly. And this word harpazo is the same. It was actually a secular word. It was a word that a lot of the Thessalonian new believers, a lot of those guys were Greek or Roman. They weren't Jewish. Some of them were, but a lot of them weren't. So the pagan, the formerly pagan, who are now new believers in Thessalonica, they would have been aware of this word because it was a word that was used in many Greek and Roman myths. The gods, lowercase g gods, the Greek and Roman gods in mythology sometimes snatched people away. Like, for example, Persephone was snatched by Pluto or Hades into the underworld, or Aeneas, the Trojan hero, was snatched away by Aphrodite, his divine mother. Or maybe you remember reading the Odyssey or Plutarch's Moralia. These are some other places where people are described as suddenly disappearing or being carried off by some divine power. So there are lots of ancient stories that told of people mysteriously vanishing at the whim of the gods. And when Paul uses this word here in his letter to the Thessalonians, he's taking familiar imagery from pagan mythology, you know, people being swept away, and he's going to reframe it with biblical truth. Pay attention as we read these verses. Paul is not going to be describing some capricious God snatching someone away. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ gathering his people in love and in power. And he's also not talking about an individual experience. We're going to see this. He's not just talking about individuals being snatched away mysteriously. He's going to be talking about a corporate experience for the whole church. So keep those themes in mind. It's always good to read these passages with as much context as possible, so we can understand it not just from our perspective, our cultural perspective, but we can really try to understand how the early readers, the new believers in Thessalonica, would have understood these words. So with that background, let's get to the text. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13. Again, I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." Now, remember, Paul is writing here, this section in this letter, he's answering some questions that the Thessalonian believers had for him in particular. We saw that last week. The question last week was about, you know, toxic charity and being generous. How should we be givers as followers of Jesus? How should we view that in terms of brotherly love? That was last week. Well, today he's moving on to apparently another question that they had for him in particular, like what is going to happen to people who die? Now, he uses, in his words, he uses people who are asleep. This is a common New Testament way of referring to death for believers. We saw it in John 11, where Jesus says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. We saw it in Acts 7, verse 60. And I think the reason that the New Testament sometimes uses this euphemism instead of using the word death, although sometimes it does, but the reason I think is because sleep implies the anticipation of waking up. In other words, for followers of Jesus, death is not the end. And so when it says that the believers who had fallen asleep, I think the reason that Paul uses that language is because he wants to make sure that his Thessalonian new believers understand that followers of Jesus have a different kind of hope. You know, they're possibly asking this question about what happens to those people who have died. They're possibly asking that because some of the believers in their church in Thessalonica, go read Acts 17, could have been martyred, could have given up their lives when they gave their hearts to Jesus, when they became Christians. Acts 17 tells us about how the church in Thessalonica was started, and there was a lot of persecution and imprisonment and probably even some martyrdom that happened in that time frame. And so it's really likely that these believers are saying, what's going to happen to those people who've passed away since you came and shared the gospel with us? Like, what kind of hope do they have? And Paul's going to be answering that question. But for now, he just says this, and I've used this verse so many times in funerals when I do funerals for those who are followers of Jesus. Paul talks about not grieving as others who have no hope. So notice that Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't grieve. I think grief is biblical. Grief is expected. Jesus himself grieved when his friend Lazarus died. But for the Christian, grief is different. We do grieve, but we grieve with hope that's rooted, as we're going to see in just a minute, our hope is rooted in the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but we're going to see also our resurrection as well. But I think it's important to acknowledge that the unbelieving world has no framework for loss. That, you know, non-believers, this really breaks my heart, that non-believers don't have the hope that we have as followers of Jesus. For believers, death is a doorway. It's not a dead end. For followers of Jesus, we just simply fall asleep because there's more to come, as we're going to see. So let's move on. Verse 14. Here's the hope that here's how we hope and why we hope. It says, Paul writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Let's look at that first phrase, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." You know that Jesus's resurrection was central to the early Christian message, and it still should be today. I think for the early believers, it was a much bigger deal because they didn't have lives where they were trying to bring heaven down to earth like we do today in America. I think it's so easy for American Christians to forget about the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because death isn't always in our face today in America like it was for people 2,000 years ago. For the early Christians, the death and resurrection of Jesus was the unshakable guarantee of the believer's future. Everything we're about ready to read about the rapture, about the resurrection of believers, about the hope that we have for the future, you know, as opposed to non-believers who have no hope, everything we're about to read is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 14. "For since we believe," those are powerful words, "we believe this." As followers of Jesus, we believe this. Everything we're about ready to read and study and embrace comes from our foundational Christian belief. This isn't some speculative end times theory. We're not going back to Hollywood to see what they come up with. We're going to what God's word has to say, and it's all rooted in the example of Jesus. Jesus was the first to die and be resurrected, and any followers of Jesus are going to have that same hope. Now, one other thing I want to say about this. Do you notice that he uses the word death for Jesus, but he once again uses the word fallen asleep for his followers? So believers are described as asleep, like we said, because death has been defanged. Death is temporary, just like sleep is temporary. But I think the reason that Paul doesn't say Jesus fell asleep, he uses a more definitive word like death. I think the reason is because Paul is trying to illustrate that Jesus's death was real, it was brutal, it was complete, that Jesus in his body endured the full weight of God's wrath for our sins. In fact, scripture teaches that Jesus's death wasn't just physical, it involved spiritual separation from the Father as he bore our punishment on the cross. Remember, it's scripture talks about this. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says that to the Father. And this is important for us to remember. It's kind of another point, but I wanted to make it. It's a whole nother sermon. This is like a systheo kind of a topic. But Jesus experienced death in such a way that we never will as followers of Jesus. And this is why Paul uses the words, those who have fallen asleep in him, because for us, that death is temporary. It's different. Death doesn't have its sting anymore, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus absorbed the sting of death. Jesus experienced the full wrath of God when he went to the cross. Verse 15, Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive," here he's getting into the details now, he's answering their question, here's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. "We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." All right, let's pause. Let's break this down. First of all, he says, "This we declare by a word from the Lord." Now, we don't know exactly what this means. He's saying that Jesus himself taught what he's about ready to teach. Now, it could mean the oral teachings of Jesus that were already circulating. Now, we have them in the Gospels today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But remember, at the time that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, this is one of the earliest, if not the earliest writing in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't written down yet. They were still just oral tradition. So when Paul says that we declare to you by a word from the Lord, a word from Jesus, he's talking about Jesus when he says a word from the Lord, he could mean these oral teachings that were already circulating. But the problem with that is what he's about to say is more than what we have in the gospel. It gives more details than what we have in the Gospels in like Matthew 24 when Jesus talks about all this. So it could be that he's referring to not just what Jesus taught that we have written in the Gospels, but more that they understood directly from the word of Jesus, from the mouth of Jesus, from the original apostles. It could mean that. Or it could mean a revelation that Jesus specifically gave to Paul, because we know that Jesus appeared specifically to Paul and taught Paul, helped Paul to truly understand the gospel, which I think Paul needed as a former Pharisee. Or also, it could be talking about a prophetic word given at some point to the church by a prophet like Silas or one of the other prophets in the early church. Whatever the case, Paul is saying that what he's about ready to teach is coming straight from Jesus. And then here's what he says. He says, he talks about the coming of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. Now, the word here is parousia, and it means his presence or his coming. It's all over the place in the New Testament. But in particular, Paul had already referenced the coming of Jesus three times in this letter. I want to just lay these out for you in the ESV, because we've already covered these. Well, yeah, we've already covered all three of these, one in every chapter so far. And it's almost like he's building his way up to what he's about ready to teach them. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he talks about waiting for his son from heaven. He's talking about the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" So there is again, there's that word again, at his coming. So he's talking about, this is something that the believers had this expectation for, this hope for, that Jesus was going to come back. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, he talks about, once again, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So as we go back and kind of take 1 Thessalonians as a whole, we see that Paul's been talking about the coming of the Lord. This was a theme that the early Christians embraced. They were excited about, but they didn't have enough information about it. They didn't have all the details about what it was going to be like when Jesus came back. And that's what Paul's about ready to explain to them. Now, notice what Paul says at the end of this verse. He says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's setting up this mic drop moment that they were waiting for. They wanted to know how this was going to work out, what was going to happen to people who have already died versus people who were all who were still alive when Jesus came back. And he's starting to hint at it. Paul basically is saying the living believers will not precede those who have died. In other words, those who have died won't miss out on this big day. This was one of their concerns. The Thessalonian believers apparently were afraid that people who had already died, the loved ones who had already passed away, maybe because they were martyred, that they were going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. They were going to miss out on the parousia. They were going to miss out on this big event. And Paul is telling them, no, they're not going to miss out. In fact, the opposite of that is true. So let's read on. Verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." All right, let's break this down. Here's what it's going to look like. Let's take the first part of that. Jesus himself is going to come down. This is actually going to happen. I want you to hear this. This is what Paul is teaching them. Some of you are maybe new to this concept of the rapture and Jesus is coming back and what will happen at the end of the world. Well, this is the biblical answer. Here we go. Jesus himself will come down from heaven in bodily form. Okay, that's the first thing he's saying. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Okay. Now he says three things here. He says, with a cry of command. The Pillar New Testament commentary offers this insight. Although our text does not indicate who exactly issues this loud command, we should probably understand that it is God who orders the dead in Christ to rise. So the cry of command is basically, come forth, kind of like what Jesus did for Lazarus when Lazarus was dead. He said, come forth. Apparently, God the Father is going to order the dead in Christ to rise. So that's the first thing, a cry of command. The second thing that Paul says there is it's with the voice of an archangel. Now, Jesus had said this in Matthew 24:31, talking about the end times. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this seems to be like a parallel teaching from Jesus in Matthew 24. But notice in Jesus' words, he's sending out his angels. And in Paul's instruction, or you know what he says right here, he says it's the voice of an archangel, just one archangel. A chief of angels is the one who's going to make his voice be heard. And then the third thing here is he says it's going to be with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, let's talk about that for a second. In the ancient world, the trumpet wasn't for concerts. It wasn't for music. It was for calling people to action. So like, for example, in the Old Testament, there are a bunch of prophecies. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, the trumpet is going to announce the day of the Lord. That's what's happening right here in these verses. Zephaniah 1 talks about the trumpet signaling God's judgment in battle. Isaiah 27 talks about the trumpet gathering the exiles and the lost. Zechariah 9 is where God blows the trumpet to rescue and restore his people. So you can look those up if you're interested. Those were Old Testament prophecies. But also in Roman culture. Again, the Romans didn't use trumpets for their music. They used it for military. Trumpets signaled when to march, when to attack, when to assemble. Trumpets were used at funerals. Trumpets were blown so loudly that the Romans believed that even the dead might hear those trumpets. And so in Roman culture, once again, this concept of trumpet is like a clarion call. It's related to action. And one more verse in the New Testament gives us more insight into this. 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says it will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, the dead will be raised to live forever. And so this idea of trumpet is clearly there, not just in culture, but it's clearly going to be a part of what is going to happen when Jesus comes back. And then look at what it says happens here. This is kind of what the Thessalonians were waiting for. He says this, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So remember, they were concerned, the Thessalonians were concerned that the dead in Christ would be excluded. And what Paul is saying is, no, it's actually the opposite of this. They're not going to be excluded. They're going to be prioritized. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. There that word is again, the word for rapture, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so this brings us back to that rapture verse. But I want you to pay attention now that you have all the context, the background, and all this stuff. I want to read this verse again in context. The two things I want to point out to you in particular. First one is it says that we'll be caught up together. Notice it doesn't say we'll be caught up, but it says we'll be caught up together. And this is easy for us as Christians to miss, especially as Americans. You know, I think for Americans, our faith is so individualistic. But Paul is saying this. He's saying, believers who are alive plus believers who have died will be caught up together when Jesus comes back. In other words, the whole church across all the ages are going to be united together in this moment when Jesus comes back. We're going to go to be with the Lord together. That's a huge word. We're going to go to be with the Lord together. This isn't some individual experience. This is a corporate experience for the whole church. The second thing I want you to notice there in this verse is that what we're going to be caught up together to do, and this is important, is to meet the Lord, talking about Jesus, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I want you to pay attention to what Paul is saying there. Paul is describing this rapture experience as an experience that is centered on the person and the work of Jesus. And it's centered on relationship that we together can have with Jesus. This is a hopeful, encouraging moment. So remember, if you think about what we started with, Paul takes this familiar imagery from pagan mythology. He's taking these ideas of individuals being swept away by scary divine beings. Again, we've got our own ideas from Hollywood of what the end times are going to be like. But the Greeks and the Romans had their ideas of what the rapture was about also. And Paul's taking these ideas, and instead of throwing these ideas out, he's reframing these ideas with the truth of the Bible. And here's the truth. The rapture is a real thing, but it's not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. The whole church is going to participate together. And the rapture isn't some capricious God snatching someone away in some scary way, judgmental way, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ gathering his people in love and in power and in relationship. And that's why this whole section ends, verse 18, with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This whole thing, this entire idea of what's going to happen at the end times, what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus, his parousia. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Is anyone going to miss out on this? Paul's saying, no, none of the Christians are going to miss out on it. Those who are alive, those who have died, nobody's going to miss out. This is going to be a celebration. This is going to be a powerful moment that the whole world is going to be able to witness. And it's a moment that should encourage anyone who has put their faith in Jesus. And I want to end this episode with an obvious invitation to those of you who are listening who are not yet believers. Friends, I want you to know the encouragement here is only for believers. It's not for anybody else. It's not for people who have failed to place their faith in Jesus Christ. There's another fate for them. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of rejoicing, but only for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. So today, if you're listening to these words, and you're learning now what the rapture is all about, you're learning the biblical answer to the question, what will happen at the end of the world? I want you to know that there is hope and joy and relationship for those who have trusted in Jesus. For those who have trusted in Jesus, we look forward to this day, to the second coming of Jesus. And you can become a part of that number if you would place your faith in Jesus today. I encourage you, if you've never done it, don't wait. And then you'll be ready for what the Bible says will happen at the end of the world.
Thanks for listening. If you haven't already, please consider rating our podcast. It's a simple way to help us reach more people. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.